Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cries to Him. Amen.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God and Father, we rejoice to come into Your presence, and we dare to call upon You because we are covered by the name of Your Son and empowered by Your most Holy Spirit. Receive us, we pray. You are the God of all things and are over all things. You declare the end from the beginning, and in You we live and move and have our being. We are joined together with Your holiness through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we call upon You to receive us on that basis now and on that basis only. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When we are in the grip of the really dangerous sins, we think that the other person is the one with the problem. When you lie or lust or steal, these things are, of course, bad, but you usually know that they are. But when you are bitter or envious or competitive or angry or prideful, it is perilously easy to think that the problem lies elsewhere. When you are bitter, you think of the sin they committed that embittered you. When you are envious, you think of how they provoked you with that swagger of theirs. When you are competitive, all you can think about is how they dared to get out ahead of you. When you are angry, they started it. When you are prideful, those others are obviously not motivated the way they ought to be. These are the really dangerous sins for us for two reasons. One is already mentioned. They are sins which operate by distraction. In the midst of them, it is easy to think about the sins of the other. But the second reason is that these are the sins that take root in churches and in religious communities. These are our sins. At the prayer meeting, not many people ask for prayer so that they might taper off in their adulteries or their thefts or all the lies that they're spreading all over town. But these other sins that I mentioned are respectable. We have a delicate way of acknowledging them without really dealing with them. And one of the reasons we get away with touching on them so lightly is the main problem is clearly the other guys. When we are evasive, we might even be thought to be charitable, not wanting to drag the other fellow's name through the mud. But we need to keep this in mind because we are part of this community, that with this entire class of sins, it is important to learn how to confess as though we were the only one at fault in any way. And to learn to do this heartily without reserve or qualification. So this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me for Your goodness' sake. Our Father and God, You've established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, over all, we confess to You now that we have been a people who have taken our great wealth for granted. We confess to You that we've not been wary of the dangers that wealth brings, despite the clear warnings that Scripture gives. We confess also that when we have seen the dangers of this, we have sought to fix it ourselves through various forms of self-imposed economies. We confess that instead of trusting in You, whether rich or poor, we have resorted to our idols, whether we are rich or poor. We pray, Father, that You would hear this prayer of confession and would turn our nation back to Jesus. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have gone along with these shifts and evasions and have sought to substitute wealth and arrogance for Your sufficiency, as well as substitute self-imposed rigors for Your humility. Cleanse us from all of this, we pray. We do this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. You have confessed your sins and have done so on the basis of the gospel. On that basis, and as a minister of the gospel of grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. These are the words of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, Heavenly Father, you've given us your word both in the person of Jesus and in your scriptures. And so we now ask you to grant that your spirit would equip and establish us in that word. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
The book of Romans is a great symphony. And the passage I just read is the crescendo of the second movement. The whole book is brilliant, wonderful, glorious, and there's a great progression that works through the book. And the second movement, to continue that illustration, is the section that we've just come out of, which is packed full of very dense theology, very tightly reasoned theology on a number of controverted issues. God's predestination of all things, the elect and the non-elect, God's election, God's reprobation, God's attitude toward the Jews, God's inclusion of the Gentiles. And in this section, he has given us some very tight, meticulous theological reasoning at a high level of brilliance. This is the kind of book, this short book, Romans, is the kind of book that is going to be producing commentaries, not useless commentaries, but very learned commentaries. It's the kind of book that's going to produce those commentaries to the end of the world. It is a glorious book. And at the end of this tightly reasoned portion of theology, Paul's response to his theology is to burst into a song. That's how he's tracking with what he's saying. And because he understands the import of what he's saying, when he gets to the end of it, there's nothing to do except to burst forth into praise. So we're going to consider theology and doxology, the relationship of theological reasoning, theological understanding, and the giving of glory to God, which is what doxology is. So Paul's theology bursts forth into doxology, and these are not two unrelated things. Rightly done, rightly understood, theology leads inexorably to praise. And if it doesn't, then it's not theology. If it doesn't lead to praise, then it's not sound theology. It's not good theology, or it's good theology on paper, but the person who's working through it doesn't get what he's talking about, doesn't comprehend what he is saying. So rightly done, rightly understood, theology leads inexorably to the giving of glory, the giving of praise. And what I want to do in this message is consider why that is so. In this text, we begin by noting that the wisdom and knowledge of God have deeps that cannot be comprehended. The wisdom and knowledge of God have deeps that cannot be comprehended, cannot be plumbed. There's no bottom. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, "The goodness of God is an infinite ocean, no bottom, no banks." All right? The goodness of God is an infinite ocean, no bottom, no banks. His judgments and His ways are past finding out. They're beyond finding out, which we see in verse 33. Who could begin to undertake such a search? Verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Also in 34. Who could dare to stroll into the throne room of God in order to give Him advice? Who is able to give to God in such a way that this places God in that person's debt, so that God somehow needs to repay him, so that God must recompense him? Who can place God in debt? Verse 35. These questions that Paul raises are all rhetorical questions. That is, they're questions shaped in such a way that the answer to the question is obvious, and the answer here is no one. Who knows the mind of the Lord? No one. Who can undertake such a search of God's unsearchable wisdom? No one. Who can give God advice where God says, oh, I hadn't thought of that? No one. Who can give to God in such a way that that places God in his debt? Again, no one. And the reason that the answer is no one to all of these questions is found in the conclusion of this crescendo. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything begins with God, everything goes through God, and everything arrives at God. Everything arises from God, it passes through God, and it concludes with God. He is the one responsible for all that is. And he is the one who receives glory for all that is in verse 36. And Paul concludes, obviously, as you must conclude, with amen. This is the one whom we worship. What does this mean? Well, take a glance. There are a number of loaded phrases here. One of them, in verse 36, is that short phrase, all things. All things. Take a glance at the number of stars revealed in a photograph from the Hubble telescope. No doubt most or all of you have seen those photographs. Take a glance at one of those photographs, and as our telescopes get better, as our cameras get better, we're just going to have galaxies beyond galaxies. It's just going to go on and on and on. Billions of stars. The God we worship knows every one of those stars by name. The God we worship has a personal relationship with every one of those stars, as it says in Psalm 147, verse 4. God numbers all the stars. God calls all the stars by name. The hairs on every head are all numbered, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. The hairs of your head are numbered, he said. There are almost 7 billion people alive today, and the average number of hairs on a head range from 90,000 hairs for a redhead to 140,000 hairs for a blonde. And brown-haired, black-haired people are in between. God numbers them all. Not only does God number 90,000 to 140,000 hairs on every head of 7 billion people. That's just the people alive today. Everybody who's ever lived, everybody who ever will live, and God keeps a running tally. God is not just the God of the macrocosm. He is not just the God who created this big universe and is not concerned with the detail. God is the God of the macrocosm. God is the God of the microcosm. God knows every star by name. He knows every atom by name. He knows every hair on every head. God numbers all the hairs. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 10, verse 29. God simply spoke, and the vast expanse of heavens and earth came into being. Now, where did all this come from? Where did the macrocosm come from? Where did the microcosm come from? Where did all the detail work come from? It came from God speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Where before there was nothing, now there is everything. Genesis 1:1 tells us this, and John 1:3 in a number of places in the Bible. God is the absolute creator of all things. There's not anything that has been made that he did not make. Everything has its existence from him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. All things. The human body contains somewhere between 50 and 75 trillion cells. The human body contains somewhere between 50 and 75 trillion cells. Everyone here has somewhere between 50 and 75 trillion cells. And each one of those cells contains an exquisitely fashioned library and is also a manufacturing plant that can manufacture whatever the library tells it to manufacture. And you have trillions of them. And your existence depends upon their functioning. Every last bird that hops from branch to branch in the deepest wilderness is known to God. Psalm 50, verse 11. Every last bird, whether it's in every sparrow outside McDonald's hunting for lost French fries to every bird in the wilderness, God sees. Every raindrop is prepared by God. Psalm 147, verse 8. And every raindrop lands where it lands because God has determined before the foundation of the world to have it land there. The raindrop does not hit your forehead accidentally. God, in Psalm 147, verse 9, God gives food to the ravens. He feeds the birds. And then He uses ravens to give food to the prophet. 1 Kings 17:4. Galaxies, oceans, mountains, nations, planets, giant stars, dwarf stars, all such things added together are nothing more than dust on His scales. As He says of nations in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Psalm 36 says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast." This is echoing what Paul says here in Romans 11. Thy righteousness is like the mountains. Your righteousness is like a mountain range. And your judgments are a great deep, a bottomless ocean. And because of this, we do not conclude that God cannot be bothered. It's not that God is so great that He can't be bothered. It's you judge man and beast. You preserve man and beast. Judge in the sense of vindicate, rise, protect. And of course, evaluate. His understanding, it says in Psalm 147, is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5. It must be infinite, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, as we see in Romans 11, 36. Never, ever forget the godness of God. We sometimes use the word name God, we use the name God as some sort of a placeholder, and we put God there, but we believe in God the way the ancients believed in Zeus. He's over there. Or we believe in God in some sort of thin pantheistic way. We don't affirm pantheism, but we fall for the trap of thinking that the omnipresence of God is like pie dough. We think that the omnipresence of God is like pie dough. The farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. And we think that because God is everywhere, then He must not be paying attention most places. But that's not what the doctrine of omniscience, God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, that's not what it means. We affirm as Christians that everywhere God is, and He is everywhere, everywhere God is, all of God is there. All of God is wherever God is. The omnipresence of God is a thick doctrine, not a thin one. In Him we live and move and have our being. So when you live and move and have your being in God, as you are living in Him, as you're dwelling in Him, you're not dwelling in a fraction of Him, a portion of Him. God, all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has a relationship with you. He's not distracted when you pray to Him. He's not busy answering other people's prayers. You don't get busy signals when you cry out to Him. It's not like that. God is God everywhere. God is all of God everywhere. God is all of God in everything. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now this God, this is the God we're talking about. This God, can He save the Jews along with the world? Now remember that that's what Paul's just been talking about. He's just been talking about the salvation of the world. He's been talking about the completion of the Great Commission. He's been talking about life for the world, life from the dead. This God, can He do that? Is He powerful enough to do that? Now let's back it out again. This God who knows every one of these stars by name, what's the size of our planet in that universe? It's a speck of dust. And on that speck of dust are is a teeming race of little tiny atoms. And they say amongst themselves, God will never be able to do anything here. Look at what Paul asks when he's talking about the salvation of the Jews, just a few verses up in chapter 11, verse 23. What does he say? "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Remember that Paul begins with God's ability, and then he moves on to God's promise. He begins with his ability. God could graft the Jews back in. And then he moves on to tell us that God has promised, in fact, to do so. God is clearly able to do this, but will he? If he is the one who cares for the sparrows in the way that he does, what should we conclude from this? We are worth more, as Jesus tells us in Luke 12, verse 7, we are worth more than many sparrows. See, the problem that we have is that people sometimes back it out to where God is the God of the macrocosm, and God is great and powerful and mighty, and he can't be bothered with us. All right, that's one thing. We back God all the way out, and he is this great powerful force so far removed that for all intents and purposes, he is impersonal. That's Allah. That's the God of the Unitarians. That's the God of the deists. And then there is the sentimental soupy approach where God is dragged down to our level so that we can have a personal relationship with him, and he becomes little more than a local petty Baal. You know, the God of your little grove, the God of your little valley, the God of your little hamlet or village. The Christian faith declares the God who made heaven and earth, who dwells in you. The God of all things is your God. The God of all things comes close to you in the person of Jesus Christ. You are worth more than many sparrows. But in order to say this, we don't get to this glorious truth by dragging God down to the point where he's the God of the sparrows only. Some people say God cares for you, he has a personal relationship with you, and they just make God into this like a camp counselor God. He cares very much for you, but his authority is not extensive. Or we promote him to the place of all authority, and he doesn't know your name. He doesn't know who you are. He's the God of the galaxies. The God of the galaxies, the Christian faith, the gospel, the coming of Christ, gives us both these things. The God of the galaxies is Jesus of Nazareth, who for us men and our salvation, it says in the Nicene Creed, came down. Right? He came down and he gave his life on the cross for us men and for our salvation. Not only is he able to save men, he intends to save men. I quoted a number of times from Psalm 147. Flip over there to Psalm 147. I'd like to read the whole thing. Psalm 147. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and he bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names." Notice, the one who calls each star by name is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. The one who knows all the galaxies binds up the brokenhearted. "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word, and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow, and the waters flow. He showeth the word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." Remember Paul's promise in Romans 11. What does God do? What does this God do? This God shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. This is the God we worship. He knows us by name, and in Christ we know him by name. The God who governs is the God who saves. The God who governs is the God who saves, and his intentions in governance are not different from his intentions in salvation. He governs the world, and he is in the process of saving the world. Now, we do not divide up the world. We don't divide up the world so that the God of nature rules it in one sense, and then we have a different God, a God of grace, who also governs in some completely different realm. The God of nature is the God of grace. The Creator is the Redeemer, and the Savior is the one who spoke all things into existence. And he did not speak all things into existence. He did not call the human race into existence so that he could have something to damn. That's not why he did it. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world because he intended with his blood to purchase men from every tribe, every nation, every language under heaven. And the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the doxological conclusion to a very densely reasoned passage of theology. Chapter after chapter of it. But for many people, particularly when you think about what's going on in chapter 9, for many people, the chapters immediately prior can be summed up by God can damn who he wants. Deal with it. All right, let's embrace sort of a hard-edged, angular Calvinism. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Is that true? Yes, it is absolutely true. That tells us of God's authority. Again, quoting Thomas Watson, a sinner in hell who is buried under oceans of God's wrath encounters not one drop of injustice. Not one drop of injustice. None of us deserve salvation. None of us earn our way. None of us are worthy of it. We have all forfeited it, both because of our participation in Adam's rebellion in the garden and because of our echoing of Adam's sin in our own sinful course. So God could damn us all with justice. The issue is not whether God is just or whether God would be just if he damned the whole human race. God could do so, and he would be just. With regard to his authority and power, that's true enough. Romans 9:18. We don't deserve his mercy. He has the strength and the righteousness and the power to condemn us, and no injustice would be involved if he condemned us all. No injustice, not the hint of injustice. At the throne of God, every mouth will be stopped. The way some people talk, you think every mouth would be open. Everybody would come in there and say, I've got a complaint, and I've got a complaint, and I've got a complaint. Let me tell you what happened to me. No, that's the moment when heaven and earth flee away and every mouth is stopped. Judgment is the place that stops the mouth. Salvation is what opens our mouths for endless, everlasting praise, because we understand when we are praising him that we are getting what we don't deserve. We are receiving the mercy and grace of God, which we don't deserve. This stretch of Romans deals with two fundamental issues. The first is the divine nature of God's authority. The divine nature of God's authority. God is God, and we should never try to pretend otherwise. The second point is what God is going to do with this power. With this power of God, what's God's intent? What's God's declared plan? What's God's declared intention? He has determined to save the world. Romans 4:13. Turn there quickly. This is all about God's purposes with Abraham and the seed of Abraham and God's glorious intent. It's not like this is hidden away. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What was Abraham promised? He was promised the world. And he's going to inherit the world not through the righteousness of the law, not by law doing, but by believing the promise. Speaking of Abraham, we've already talked about in Psalm 147. Does God call all the stars by name? Yes, he absolutely does. And what are those stars an image of? What did God tell Abraham? He said, look at the stars of heaven. So shall your descendants be. It's not early evening. Abraham doesn't look up and see one star, a handful of stars barely coming out. God says, see those 13 stars there? That's the elect. That's it. That's not it. God says, this is beyond all that you can ask or imagine. So two things have to be remembered. God's power and God's intent. God's power and God's intent. Can God destroy us? Yes. Can God destroy us justly? Yes. Can God destroy us and bring us low and no injustice involved in it at all? Yes. But will he save us instead? Emphatically, yes. That is the grace of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. Look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need to be humbled down to the ground. That is true. But this humbling, when God humbles us, he doesn't humble us as the prelude to the world's damnation. Humility is necessary for salvation. It's the prelude to salvation. God doesn't humble the human race. God doesn't have us all fall on our face before him, and then when we have fallen on our face before him, have angels come over and kick us in the head. That's not what he's doing. He is now, and this is not to deny the reality of hell. It's not to deny the reality of judgment. For those who die outside of Christ, there is a terrifying expectation of judgment. We're talking at the macro level. What's God's game plan for the world? Does Paul know that the Gentiles of his generation are lost? Yes. He describes it in detail. Does he know the Jews of his generation are lost? Yes, chapter 2. Does he know that they're all lost together? Yes, chapter 3. Not one does good. But Paul is dealing with something. He's grappled with the Old Testament texts in a glorious way because he's able to say, let God be true and every man a liar. Is every man disobedient? Is every man rebellious? Is every man guilty as charged? Yes, Paul says, and it doesn't matter. God is going to accomplish his purpose. Now, remember, what God? The God that we can say of him and through him and to him are all things. So we need to be humbled down to the ground. That's true enough. But this humbling is not the prelude to our damnation. This humbling is the prelude. It's the threshold of salvation for all men, for all who believe. And here's the kicker. The world will believe. The world is in the process of coming to faith. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world. Now, we say, from where I sit, reading my newspaper, it doesn't look that way to me. Piped up the little speck. Living on a little speck. Who has been his counselor? Come on, let's work with Paul here for a minute. Who has been his counselor? Not me, not you. When we emphasize, as we ought to, how strong the power of God's right arm actually is, we then make the mistake of believing that he is going to use that strength in order to strike the world and all the sinners in it such that we are all blown to smithereens. That's what we think. That's what we assume. God is powerful, God is just, God is good, so damnation is headed toward us. Or we flip it around and say, oh, God is God of love, and so he's not going to damn anybody. And so we distort and misrepresent his character in another way. Christians who emphasize God's power tend to believe that he doesn't really want to use that power to save anybody, but will save a handful of people very reluctantly. And those Christians who emphasize his love forgetting his justice, holiness, and power, tend to veer off into a soupy sort of sentimentalism. There are Christians who emphasize the love of God. They're all about the love of God, and you never hear anything from them about sin, judgment, wrath, hell. Well, that's leaving out a pretty significant part of the Bible. They emphasize, well, God is a God of love, and so we can't talk about hell. We can't talk about damnation. Everybody talks as though, non-Christians talk as though they grew up listening to hellfire and damnation sermons all the time. And I've been a Christian in Christian circles for my whole life, and I don't remember the church being filled with hellfire damnation sermons. They're not. I think this has been a great lack. This is a great sin. It's a great deficiency on our part. But then, when people do go over into that hardcore, let's preach hellfire and damnation, they do that and forget the love of God. It's as though you can preach the justice of God and forget the love of God, or you can preach the love of God and forget the justice of God. And there's only one way to unite those two things. The justice of God and the love of God are united in what? In the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where justice and love meet. Hatred for sin and love for sinners. That's the only place justice and love meet. And we don't preach justice anymore, and we don't preach real love anymore, because we don't preach the cross anymore. So we want to insist upon both. We want to insist upon the power, authority, dominion, majesty, and absolute righteousness of God, and his hatred of all pettiness, all sin, all impudence, and all arrogance. We insist on that. God hates sin, and he will make short work of it upon the earth. God loves the world, and he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Why did God not send his Son into the world? He did not send his Son into the world to damn the world. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Now, I wonder what on earth that could possibly mean. It doesn't mean he sent his Son into the world to give saving the world the old college try, but we all know that he will fail. That's not what when Jesus didn't die on the cross attempting to save anybody. Jesus did not die on the cross attempting to save anybody. He died on the cross securing the salvation of everyone for whom he died. His elect. And the world is elect. Not every last person in the world is elect, but the world has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by saved, do you mean saved? You know, by the world would be saved. Do you mean saved, saved? Yes. Africa, South America, North America, Europe, Asia, Australia, and all the weather stations in Antarctica. All those people? Yes. Red and yellow, black and white. All of those. Now, as soon as this starts to sink in, what do we want to do then? We set up shop to be his counselor. Well, I don't think that that's possible, you know. We walk into the throne room of God to plumb the deeps that we can't plumb. We walk in there and we start telling God what he may and may not do according to our parameters. We tell him that all this is eschatologically irresponsible. We search out his judgments and find them and bring them under review. His ways, which are past finding out, we claim to have found out. God has declared his purpose and his intent for the world. We act kind of irritated by it, like Jonah was irritated at God's plans for Nineveh. Jonah ran the other way, not because Jonah was not a coward. Jonah was not a coward. When God got a hold of him and had him swallowed by the fish and thrown up on dry land, and Jonah then went to Nineveh to preach to Nineveh. And then God saved Nineveh. We see near the end of the book the heart of Jonah's objection. Jonah didn't flee because he was afraid that if I go to preach to Nineveh, they're going to arrest me and throw me in a dungeon. That's not why he didn't go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he hated Nineveh. He didn't go to Nineveh because they had been an oppressor. They had mistreated his people. He hated them. He despised them. And when God intervened and saved Nineveh, what was Jonah's objection? What was Jonah's response at that point? He said, "See, I knew you were going to do this. This is the worst possible outcome." Look at this revival. The king repented and the people repented and they've got sackcloth on the animals and everybody's repented. "This is terrible," said the prophet. How many Christians look at the prospect of a saved world and they think, that doesn't fit with my thinking at all. That doesn't fit with my plans. But who are we talking about? Whose plans are they? Whose plans are they? Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that God's hand of rule, that God's hand of governance could not be stopped. We see that in Daniel 4:35. When God raises his arm to judge, no one can grab his wrist and say, "What are you doing?" No one can stop him. Nebuchadnezzar knew that I, the king of Babylon, cannot stop God when God's decree goes forth. When God governs, I cannot interfere. I don't have the authority. I don't have the power to interfere. But neither can he be stopped when he stretches out his arm to save. We can't reach up and grab his wrist and say, "What are you doing?" Because our hand would come back and there'd be blood all over it. Because his wrist was covered with blood. Both of them. His feet were covered with blood. Blood ran out of his side. And when we say, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" What's the answer? "I am purchasing men for God from every tribe, language, and nation. I am bringing all men to myself." Jesus said, when I am lifted up in the Gospel of John, when he's lifted up on the cross, remember, he said, all men will stream toward him. And how can we get in the way? Because of our eschatology, because of our petty-mindedness, because of our tiny thoughts, and get in the way of that stream, say, no, you don't understand. God, yes, God could save everybody if he wanted to, but he can't possibly want to. Let me return to what I said at the beginning. The goodness of God, quoting Thomas Watson, "The goodness of God is an infinite ocean, no bottom, no banks." That's the goodness of God. And the goodness of God will swallow up all our rebellions, all our sin. Like taking a live coal of sin and disobedience, throw it in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and tell me what chance it has. It's not going to thrive. God's goodness is going to prevail. And when those who are excluded and lost, those who are shut out into the outer darkness, will not be because God attempted to save them and they would not be saved. God's purposes are fulfilled. God's purposes are always fulfilled. For of him and through him and to him are all things. But his plans, his purposes for us, are for good and not for evil. God has intervened in the sorry history, the sorry story of this planet, and he has intervened in such a way as to turn it around. He's intervened in order to turn it around. He is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. This is the message. This is the gospel. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And let's thank him for it. God and gracious Father, help us to remember who you are and to remember how you've revealed yourself to us. Keep us from the sin of setting some kind of Christian walk cruise control. Grant us the privilege, we pray, of remembering what you've declared that you will do and remembering who you are, knowing that you will in fact do it. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
In the gospel that's set before the world, in the gospel that's promised to the world, Christ is sweet. But Christ cannot be experienced as sweet unless sin is bitter. If sin is bitter, then Christ is sweet. And that sweetness is for the world. And that means we need to live in the light of repentance and faith, knowing that God intends glory after glory for us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.